Morning, everybody. Thank you, Ron. Thank you, Brooke and Sophia, too. I love that song that they sang because it's so true that isn't the grace of God so freeing? It gives us new life. It gives us a new opportunity. This morning, I wanted to start off by sharing with you guys some exciting news. And that exciting news is that I officially got an inflatable dinosaur costume. If you don't know what I'm talking about, a few times I've shared from up here while preaching that about an inflatable dinosaur costume is as something that I wished for. And I want to assure you all that I didn't say that so that as a ploy to somehow get a dinosaur costume out of that, but I said it as an example of wishing for something as opposed to truly what hope is. But I wanted to share that news with you. Thank you to the Goodnow family. I showed up at youth group, and as they walked in, they had this big wrapped present. This was after Christmas, and so I asked him, what's the present about? It's not Christmas time. And he goes, it's for you. And so I opened it in front of the whole youth group, and lo and behold, it was an inflatable dinosaur costume. So thank you to the Goodnow family for making all my wishes and dreams come true. This has absolutely nothing to do with what we're going to be looking at this morning, but I wanted to share that with you. This morning, this sermon is titled Relentless Pursuit, God's Marriage Vows to Us. And so as to give you an example of what relentless pursuit looks like, maybe that you can relate with, I wanted to share you guys with you a story from Brooke and I's wedding. So during our wedding, well, my favorite part of any wedding, whether it's my own wedding or any wedding I go to, is the part where they bring out the cake, and you get to eat the cake, and it's that beautiful moment when the husband and wife now get to either gently and politely place cake in one another's mouth and eat it, or they get to throw it at their face. That's always my favorite part. I love cake, and so to set up this idea of relentless pursuit, this was one of my favorite moments from Brooke and I's wedding, and I didn't know this, but Brooke coming to us cutting the cake, here's a picture of us. So we're cutting the cake right now, and I didn't realize that in Brooke's mind, she had this goal, and her goal was, I'm going to shove this cake in my husband's face and rub it around. And I was contemplating, I don't know what I'm going to do. And so here we are now, we have a piece of cake in our hands, and Brooke has this goal in mind, and she is going to relentlessly pursue this goal until it is complete. And so, bam, all of a sudden, she shoves it in my face, and this isn't like just a, oh, gently, like, little flick, oh, I'm sorry. And I didn't even have time myself to decide, what am I going to do? And then there she is, relentlessly pursuing this goal of not only just placing it in my face, but shoving it, and I had cake up my nose, in my ears, in my hair, it was everywhere. Brooke successfully, relentlessly pursued this goal. And then this next picture, I want to assure you, I had the time of my life. I was in no way mad or upset at Brooke. So there we are, laughing together as I'm trying to get cake out of my nose. So this is an example of what it can look like to relentlessly pursue something. And marriage is an awesome example of that. It's the pursuit of one another as a husband and wife, as a spouse. For Brooke and I, we've kind of always used the triangle as a symbol of what this can look like. And so the cool thing about a triangle is no matter where you start, as you move along the lines of a triangle, you're always going closer and closer to the next point. And so if you can imagine at the top of this triangle is God, and on the two bottom pieces, and both of those bottom corners is Brooke and I, or a husband and a wife. And the cool thing is, as we as individuals look to Christ and we move closer to him, we naturally are drawn closer and closer together as we move up that triangle. And this picture kind of rang in my head as I was looking into what this means to be relentlessly pursued by somebody. And so this morning we are going to look at an example of marriage in the book of Hosea. And I hope that we get to see not that we are the pursuer, but that we have been pursued by somebody in an amazing way. So we're going to jump in. If you have your Bible, you can open up to the book of Hosea. We're going to be in chapter 2. And I want to set up kind of the background of Hosea. Maybe some of you are familiar with this book, maybe not. But the whole book of Hosea is this picture of God's relentless, faithful love and commitment to his people, to Israel. And this book is a real-life picture of a marriage between a guy named Hosea, who is God's prophet, and a woman named Gomer, who is an unfaithful, promiscuous, adulterous wife. And God tells Hosea, his prophet, hey, I want you to go marry this woman, knowing full well that she is going to cheat on him, that she's going to be unfaithful, that she's going to be an adulteress. And this whole book is a picture that God lays out for his own people to say, look, this is my relationship with you. Though you are unfaithful, though you have forgotten me, I will remain faithful to you, and I will still pursue you out of my love and out of my commitment to you. Because these people were looking to false gods, they were believing false gods, they were trusting and they were serving and they were following other gods, and they forgot their own God. And they exchanged the name of God, the father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that God, they would exchange that name of God with the false gods that they've served, like Baal, and as if it made no difference. And so for us, this book provides an awesome opportunity, a humbling look into the picture of God's love and his faithfulness for us, his people, who, whether we like it or not, we are not Hosea, but we are actually Gomer. We are actually that unfaithful, adulterous wife. And so this is a shocking and humbling, but yet it's still a hope-filled book. This last week, somebody mentioned to me that they said, hey, Jonathan, every time you preach, I always end up feeling bad about myself initially. And I was like, what do you mean? And they went on to explain that, well, initially I always feel that I'm reminded of how much of a sinner I am, that I'm not perfect, that I need help, that I'm not inherently good. In my own paraphrase words, that I'm not all that in a bag of chips. But they went on to explain, but in the end, it always is brought back around to the hope that I have in God as my only hope, that it's not in me, that it's not in my strength, but it's in God. And I thought, wow, how cool is that? Because isn't that what the gospel is? It's our depravity, but yet God's righteousness. It's my desperate need and your desperate need and God's provision. It's our smallness and God's power, immense power upon power and his love. And so I told them, well, I'm sorry that this week you're probably not going to be too surprised. And so today I hope that you see, hope that we see together this picture that God paints of his relentless pursuit of us, his unfaithful bride. And I hope that you also see the opportunity for a real response, a response that is truly life-changing because it changes your heart. And so we're going to jump in here. We will be focusing on what Ron read from verses 14 through 20. But before we do that, you can turn the page or flip back to starting in verse 10. I want to kind of set this up and tell you guys this is the reality of where these people were at. So this is Hosea chapter 2, verse 10. It says, "Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. And I will put an end to all her mirth, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her appointed feasts. And I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, 'These are my wages, which my lovers have given me.' I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall devour them. And I will punish her for the feasts of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them, and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry, and went after her lovers, and forgot me, declares the Lord." This is the reality of where these people were at. It says that they went after false lovers and they forgot God. They forgot the one who had been constantly faithful to them. And they sought for fulfillment and identity in things that could never truly deliver. They sought for fulfillment and identity in everything except for God. They looked in the possessions that they had. They looked at people that were around them. They looked in false gods. They looked in the rituals that they had. And this shouldn't come to a shock to you that the reality of where these people were at is not a unique thing to them. We all, whether Christian, non-Christian, male, female, married, single, young, old, we all struggle with this, and we all look for fulfillment and identity in things that can never truly deliver. We look for temporary fulfillment in to satisfy some deep eternal need in this temporary world. And we look to the things that we have, and we don't recognize them as gifts from our true giver. And so before we jump ahead, and before you dismiss this and be like, whew, man, I'm glad this passage that we just read is not talking about me. It is. This is, we all can relate much more to Gomer maybe than we would like to admit. And so here, in light of where these people are at, which is a reflection of even our heart, here comes God's response to his unfaithful, to his forgetful bride. Here's his response, starting in verse 14. He says, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt." This is God's response to his unfaithful, forgetful, adulterous bride. He says that I will pursue her, I will allure her, I will speak tenderly to her, and I'll give her gifts of hope. Now, you may be thinking, this is crazy, this doesn't make any sense, that God, the perfect, righteous, holy, completely faithful, completely steadfast God of the universe, would still seek to have a relationship with these people, even after all that they've done. And you'd be right to think that. Because the reality is that's you and me too. God has pursued us to the ends of the earth, even despite our unfaithfulness, even despite all that we've done. And I want to look deeper into what his response is, because the truth is, if I think about myself, and maybe you think about how you would respond if somebody wrongs you, or if somebody does something that really just makes you upset, that goes against what it is that you wanted that person to do, if you've been wronged, typically our response is, huh, I'll show them. And we cross our arms, and maybe we get angry, and we get up in their face, and we're like, why would you do that? You hurt me. Maybe even sometimes our response is to turn away and to think, this person doesn't even deserve to be in my company anymore. And so you ignore them, you don't talk to them. This is typically our response when we've been wronged, but yet God responds in the exact opposite way. He says, I will allure her, I will bring her into the wilderness, and I will speak tenderly to her. These words, allure and speak tenderly, they go together, and it's giving us this idea of to be enticed. And to not entice out of this deception, but to entice out of love and out of gentleness and out of care. Or another word for it would be to woo his wayward wife who had been unfaithful, and is as if he's trying to make these people fall in love with him for like it was the first time that they fell in love with him ever. And this makes me think of if I were to try to woo Brooke, to try to tell her how much I care about her, as if I'm trying to remind her of what it was like when we first met in college and when we first fell in love. Because God here points out he's going to allure, he's going to speak tenderly to them to bring them to a certain place. And so if I were to try to allure Brooke, if I were to try to woo her again and sweep her off her feet, I would plan a full day of little events that have significance to them. I would take her to places that were important to us, maybe like the first place that we went on our first date together. Maybe the proposal site where I asked her to marry me. I would take her to these spots and plan little fun events, and I would tell her just how amazing she is, how beautiful she is, and what she means to me. And so it's interesting here that God says that he's going to pursue, he's going to allure, he's going to speak tenderly to bring his people to a certain place, and this certain place is to the wilderness. And the wilderness is this place of, it's a secluded place with nothing else around. Typically, when I think of a wilderness, I think of being away from the city. It's this majestic and beautiful place. And so I threw up a couple pictures here of places that I've been to. Being in the wilderness makes me think of being out on the open ocean, watching the sunset, nobody else around, just on this little boat, watching the sunset. Or it makes me think of going on a long hike, getting away from the city lights. And in this case, this is actually a picture of me walking into an actual wilderness boundary. Or maybe it's laying down, just staring out at the stars, being away from the lights of the city so that you can actually see the Milky Way. This is pictures in my mind that come up when I think of what it means to go to the wilderness. And this is this place that God is alluring, he's drawing his people to. The reality is that wilderness is also a place sometimes of solitude, of desperation. The wilderness is also dangerous in it, and it can be scary. And so here we see that God is calling his people not to this place of comfort and ease, maybe not to the place where even they would want to go, but he calls them to the wilderness, a place that isn't necessarily safe. And we see the great lengths to which God will go to draw, to allure, to point his people back to himself and away from their false lovers, away from the places that they tend to run to search for identity and purpose. And he calls them to this wilderness to remind them of their desperate need for him, of his love for them, and of how their search for fulfillment and identity can only truly be found in him alone. And the truth is God knows exactly what it is that his people needed at that time, how exactly they were going to respond and hear his love and listen to his voice. And even if it means leading his people to a place that they may not have chosen to go, for example, into exile, to be taken out of their home and brought to a completely different kingdom with completely different cultures, with a completely different religion, God sometimes calls his people to a place that they may have not chosen to go. And isn't this true for us? If you can picture yourself in a place of wilderness, maybe for you it's laying out under the stars, maybe it's going on a long hike, but picture yourself in some place away from the lights of the city, away from other people, away from the busyness and the noise, with nothing else around but creation. And isn't it true that when you're in that place, it's almost as if your mind is clear and you can have an easy conversation with God because you recognize you're in his creation and you're talking with the person that created this place that you are sitting in and created you. And lots of times it is a time where you can have some perspective. So actually physically going out into this wilderness setting is a gift designed by God. But also sometimes for us, it may not physically be going out into a place of wilderness, but maybe it's experiencing a season or a time of your life of a wilderness situation where maybe you feel alone. Maybe you feel uncertain of what your next steps are going to be in life. Maybe you have doubts and questions as to what's going to happen next with the country. Maybe specifically it can be dealing with the loss of a loved one, or you're faced with this big decision and you're not sure which path you should choose. Or maybe it's a financial situation that you're very uncomfortable with and you're not sure what's going to happen next. And isn't it also true that in these wilderness situations that we get faced with in our life, those situations are the things that drive us back to God, to our need for him, to our reliance on him, and to be reminded of the great love and faithfulness with which he has loved us. And it's as if we get to fall in love with him all over again because of his unfathomable love that pursues us even when there's unfaithfulness on our part. And so for us, God's pursuit of us doesn't always lead to a place of comfort and ease and safety. But God's pursuit of us does lead us to an assurance, to a security in your identity in Christ, because of Christ. In verse 15, it says, And there I will give her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. Here we see there's two references to Old Testament stories. And I love it when we get to read a section of Scripture and then be able to look at past stories that give that section of Scripture more depth and more meaning. And so these two references here, the first one is to the Valley of Achor. This valley was the valley where Achan and his family were killed because of Achan's sin, where he stole some possessions that belonged to God that were used to worship God. And what Achan did in secret, or at least what he thought was done in secret, was revealed by God in a pretty cool way. You can go and read the story, but the point is this place, the Valley of Achor, where Achan and his whole family were killed, where sin was penalized with death. It was seen as this cursed place. But yet here God says he's going to make this place, which was a place where sin was penalized with death, a door of hope. It was now going to be a place of hope because our sin is atoned for by the death of Jesus. No longer is that going to be our future as Christians, as followers of Christ. And then the second reference to an Old Testament story is, he says, "And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt." When God's people were freed by God's power from slavery to Egypt, and they left Egypt with exuberant excitement and a confidence in their God who had just done an amazing work to bring them out of slavery, and it was as if they had this confidence when they first fell in love with Christ. And then God led them into the wilderness, into a place maybe that they wouldn't have chosen to go, to where they would be hungry, that they would feel lost, but yet God had a purpose for this, for leading them into the wilderness to redeem and to restore them. And then moving on, verses 16 and 17, it says this, "And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more." Names are incredibly important. Kids, I would challenge you, ask your parents, "Hey, why'd you name me whatever your name is?" Because names, especially in the Bible, they have meaning. They show something. They both give you a meaning for what that person's life was going to be, but it also shows you their identity. It was, this is the family that I belong to. This is the family that I am a part of. This is part of who I am. And so God here says, you will no longer call me my Baal, but you will call me my husband. It's interesting that these two words, my husband and my Baal, were in early Hebrew language. Those two words actually had a very similar name to both of them. And so they sounded almost identical. And even these people, the Israelites, they had fused the name of God, their God who brought them out of slavery to Egypt. They had fused his name with the name of their false gods, as if it made no difference at all because they were the same. And here God says he's going to completely remove this name, my Baal, from their language, and he's going to remind them and give them their true name, their true identity, their true purpose, which is found in calling God my husband. So we're starting to see there's this theme of marriage and love relationship type of language, and this isn't like a cheesy Hallmark romantic movie. Sorry if you like Hallmark movies. But sometimes they can be extremely cheesy to where you can't even watch because it's so cheesy. That's right. This is a love relationship, a love story that I can't take my eyes off of because I see myself in this. I see my depravity. I see my unfaithfulness. But yet, this is God's words to me and to you. And so through this language of marriage and love comes these next words. This is verses 18 through 20. It says, "And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the fields, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord." God says, I will make a covenant for them with all the animals, all the birds, all the insects of the earth. And what a covenant was a formal promise. It was an agreement or like a pledge that he will save his people, not by the typical means that a country would be saved by, through war, through violence, but he would save them through something else, and that was going to be himself. And then he says, I will betroth you to me. What it meant to be betrothed was, it meant simply you were engaged to be married to that person. And it's pretty crazy that the God of the universe says, I will betroth you to me, as if he's saying, I will marry you to me. And so we continue to see this language of marriage here and linking this with the covenant that he makes. What a covenant in marriage is the vows that you make on your wedding day, what you say to your spouse in front of your spouse, in front of all your friends and family there, in front of God, that vow is your covenant with your spouse to say, this is how I see you, and this is what I will do for you, and I will promise to love you, to care for you until death do us part. And so here, these are God's vows, his wedding vows to us, his unfaithful, undeserving, unfaithful bride. This is God's covenant to us. And I'll read it again. It says, "And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord." What's crazy is the Jewish proposal and marriage custom at this time was there would be this bride price that was paid. And a bride price was a gift basically given from whoever, from the bridegroom, given to the father of the bride. Typically it was, in this time, it would be maybe it's livestock or cattle, or it would be crops or some type of good, and it would be given to the father of the bride to say, essentially, this is how much I care about your daughter, and this is how great of a desire I have to make her my wife. And here, the bride price that is paid by Jesus for us, it says, is righteousness, is justice, is steadfast love, is mercy and faithfulness. The only person who can truly offer those is Jesus himself. And so he's offering his own characteristics, his own full self, to say, I want to be married to them. Yes, though they are unfaithful, though they're undeserving, though they're going to forget me, though they're going to be adulterous, I will give them and offer them my whole self. And so he says, I will betroth you to me forever. And we are betrothed to God in his righteousness, in his justice, in his steadfast love, in his mercy, and in his faithfulness. This is what saves us and allows us to actually dwell in safety. It's Jesus' own characteristics that he's offering to us as his bride price to pay for us. He offers him his full self. And the truth is aren't these what we truly crave and what we desire and what we need? Is righteousness and justice and faithfulness and steadfast love to be known fully by somebody and then to still be loved intimately and faithfully and in a steadfast way, even though you are fully known and all your faults are laid on the table. This is what we crave, to live with desire and with purpose. And this is all a result of God, because God is the one who pursues us with his relentless love and with his faithfulness. The question is, do you actually believe that God has pursued you and is still pursuing you with his faithfulness and his love? Do you actually believe it? And you may think, I look around at the world and I don't really see God's pursuit of me. All I really see is anger and strife. I see chaos and confusion in this world. I want to remind you that God calls his people, he allures them, he speaks tenderly to them to bring them into the wilderness, into this place where the only hope that they can truly cling to is God and God alone. The only satisfaction that we can truly have is in Christ, whether in the calm of life or in the wilderness. And you also get to look at what Christ has done for us. That what he truly offers as his bride price is his whole self, his steadfast love, his faithfulness. And so if your mind isn't blown by the bride price that Christ pays for us, though we are unfaithful, though we are a promiscuous wife, then hear this. This is the first time I heard this, it truly blew my mind. And this is basically a study done by a guy named Ray Vanderlaan, who is an instructor at Holland Christian School, and he got the opportunity to go study in Israel. And he learned from a teacher there who was a Jewish man, not a Christian, but he was teaching on what the full tradition of the proposal was in the Jewish culture, beyond just the bride price that was paid to the father. And this shows the incredible depths of the pursuit of God for us. And here's how it went. This is the Jewish tradition of what a proposal and what a marriage proposal looks like. And it went like this. The man, or the bridegroom is what we'll call him, he, after paying the bride price, he would take a cup, he would fill it with wine, and he would, in front of all friends and family, he would go over to the bride's house, and he would take that cup which he had filled with wine, and he would offer it to the woman as a proposal, and he would say, "This is my cup, this is my covenant with you. Take and drink." At which point the bride could either deny it and not drink it and just walk away and be like, "Nope, I'm good." Or she could accept it, and to accept it meant she would take the cup and she would drink. If you think this sounds strangely familiar, this is a similar language to what Jesus uses at the Last Supper in front of his disciples, where in Matthew 26, he says, "And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" This language of the Jewish custom for how you would propose to somebody is very similar to what Christ did at the Last Supper in front of his disciples, where he said, "This is my covenant with you. Take and drink." And his disciples, they passed the cup around and they took it and they drank it as if to say, "Yes, I accept your proposal. I accept your payment, your atonement for what you are going to do for my sin and my waywardness." And then the Jewish custom from here, once the bride had accepted the proposal and she drank the cup, then at that point, the bridegroom would take the cup, and as a way to seal the covenant, to seal this betrothal, he would also take and he would drink the cup. And then the bridegroom, he would return home, and his job was basically to build what was called an insula, which was essentially an extension of his father's house. And his whole role was, he's going to build that insula, and once he's done with it, then he could go collect his bride. But his father was the only one who could tell him, "Yep, insula looks great, good work, now you can go collect your bride." And so, meanwhile, the bride would be in her hometown, just waiting, just watching. She had no clue when her future husband was going to come and collect her. And the only communication that she could have with the bridegroom was through the bridegroom's best men, who would travel between the two towns and carry back messages. Otherwise, they could never talk. And then once the father told the bridegroom, "Yep, the insula looks great, go get your bride," the bridegroom would travel unannounced to the bride's town. And as he walked into the town, there would be a party in the streets, there would be horns blowing, and he would go and he would collect his bride, and they would get married that very day. And now if you're tracking with me at all, you probably see this jaw-dropping parallel between the Jewish custom of what a marriage looked like and what Jesus has offered to us, to his proposal of life actually looks like. Where Jesus says in Matthew, "This is my covenant in my blood with you." And his offer of proposal to his disciples and to us, then they accepted it. And at that point, typically what would have happened is the bridegroom would have taken the cup and sealed it and drank the cup to say, "Awesome, yes, I accept your acceptance of my proposal." But Jesus says, "I will not drink again of this cup until I'm in the kingdom with you." As if he's leaving the door open for other people to accept this proposal, to accept this invitation. And then Jesus says, "I'm going to go to my Father's house and I'm going to prepare a place for you. But I'm not going to just leave you here all by yourself. I'm going to give you my Holy Spirit, which is going to be the seal, which is going to be the guarantee of our betrothal. It's going to be a promise to you that, yes, I am with you, and yes, I will come back. And you won't know the day, the time, or the hour to when I will come back. But I promise that I will come back, and he's going to collect his bride, he's going to collect us, and he's going to celebrate with us at the final supper of the Lamb in heaven with him." So in this section in Hosea, we see this extreme picture of God's faithful, relentless pursuit of us, despite us. And he uses this marriage language to say, "You are mine, you belong to me. I will give you my righteousness, my faithfulness, my steadfast love, my justice, my mercy, and I will allure and I will pursue you and bring you back to me, your first love, the one who is truly the only offer of real satisfying hope and life for you. And so at the end of Hosea, there's kind of this author's note where he gives us a challenge, an opportunity to respond to this idea of God's relentless pursuit of us. Because this love and pursuit, this radical, there's got to be some response to it. And so at the very end of Hosea, chapter 14, verse 9, he says this, "Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them." He says, whoever is wise, it's an opportunity for an individual response. Whoever is wise, understand and know these things, being what the whole book of Hosea is about, which is this picture of us, his unfaithful bride, but yet God's relentless pursuit of us to say, I love you, I want a relationship with you. So he says, whoever is wise, understand and know them. And this word know is not this like intellectual head knowledge as if you're trying to cram before a test. I know most of you know what I mean. That moment you're about to take a test and you're trying to cram as you're walking into the classroom, that's not what this word know means. When he says know them, it's this intimate, personal conviction and belief. It's the same word that he uses at the end of his vows that God gives us. Back in chapter 2 where he says, and you shall know the Lord. It's an intimate, personal relationship. And he says, the upright will walk in the ways of the Lord, but the transgressors will stumble in them. And so my question for you is, what is your response to God's relentless pursuit with his own love? What is your response? Just like that proposal, it can either be to deny it, to say, nope, I'm good. It sounds nice, but it's not for me. I don't really need it. I think I'm good enough on my own. I don't need you to be my husband. And sometimes we stumble in this because we can think, yeah, I'm a pretty good person. I know I'm definitely better than that guy over there, so I don't really need it. Sometimes we can stumble in this message of God's relentless pursuit of us when we say, great, awesome, he pursued me. I don't have to do a thing. And it has no effect on your heart, no effect on your life, no effect on your actions. Or the other option of how we can respond is we can accept it and we can be blown away and we can say, yes, I need you. Give me that cup right now. I want to drink it all. And we can walk in the ways of the Lord, which means to live like you actually believe that you have been and still are pursued by the God of the universe. Despite your unfaithfulness, despite your sin, you have been pursued. And to walk in them means to long and to seek for honoring God in the things that we do, because not because that's our salvation, but because he is our loving Father who pursued us even when we didn't deserve it. And to walk in them is this true freedom, not a freedom to get away with things and to do whatever we want, but a freedom to respond following full out, full-hearted in obedience. This is the life-altering response opportunity to a heart-changing love and pursuit that God has for us. And so God offers to you and he offers to me his own righteousness, his own love, his own faithful, steadfast mercy. And he says, come to me and I'll give you rest. Take this cup, which is my covenant with you, which is my promise to you. You who are my beloved bride, who I died for, who I relentlessly pursued because I love you with an incomprehensible love. That's the offer that Christ gives to each and every one of us. And God's relentless pursuit of you by his love is the only source of true motivation, hope, and life, and the only true source of real freedom that we have. Whether you are in a place right now in life that is awesome and great and things are going according to your plan, whether it's ease or comfort, or maybe it's a place of discomfort and a lack of connection, maybe you feel that you're in the wilderness. I want to end by reading some lyrics from a song by a guy named John Lucas. This is from a song called Time. I think it wraps up this endless pursuit that God has for us despite our unfaithfulness. And here's what it says. It says, I don't know the end or tomorrow's story, but I have found the one who gives me rest. I will make my bed in his promises, for he holds true when nothing's left. I don't know the end or tomorrow's story, but I have found the one who gives me rest. I will make my bed in his promises, for he is the only one who holds true when nothing's left. Dear God, I thank you. Thank you that you have and still pursue us with a relentless, faithful love. And thank you for the opportunity to respond and to accept that. And I pray that that relentless pursuit of us and your marriage vows to us impacts us in a way that that we can't really even fully understand. I thank you that you are in control and you know every single person's life here. You know what's going on, and I give you our lives and our hearts and our words, and I thank you that you are so powerful and so in control. And God, I pray that you would be with even this meeting happening afterwards. Thank you that you know us, you know our lives, and you love us completely and fully. So I pray this all in Jesus' name, amen.